And with that said, let's go to the book of Nehemiah. Put your marker here in chapter 13. And Lord willing, we are going to finish this tonight. So next Wednesday, I think, we'll see. I don't know. These preachers that have messages prepared months and months in advance, that boggles my mind. I don't have any clue what the Lord's got for me. And I just wait and pray and search and study and wait for Him to tell me. And when He does, I know where we're going. So where are we going next Wednesday? I don't know yet. He hasn't told me. But I'm praying, believe me. I'm thinking that next Wednesday, I just cannot believe Christmas is so close upon us. Normally, we would have been in a series of Christmas messages and everything. It's like, I was captivated in 1 John and lost in that and a good lost in that. And I realized this Sunday is our last Sunday before Christmas. That doesn't even seem possible. That is just so weird. So we are going to have this Sunday and possibly next Wednesday and the following Sunday are going to be Christmassy type of messages. So unless the Lord changes it. And that's okay if He does. So as we begin tonight, there's a phrase that has been around for a lot of years. I was really surprised. I did a little study in trying to figure out what the origins of this phrase are, and I couldn't even find it. It's been around so long. But the phrase is this: when the cat's away, finish it, the mice will play. As early as the 14th century, there were forerunners to that little proverb statement that went something like this: where there is no cat, the rat is king. In 1607, John Hayward was talking about this phrase, when the cat's away, the mice will play, as being such a commonplace. And in 1607, he said, it's an old phrase. As we get ready to finish out the book of Nehemiah, if you will, for a moment, think of Nehemiah as the cat. Let's take a look at something, starting in Nehemiah chapter 2. Because this builds to where we're going to be at for tonight. One verse in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 6. And when all of this starts, the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. So this is when Nehemiah is getting ready to go to Jerusalem, about 800 miles away from Babylon, to get the project started to rebuild the walls. Let's go to chapter 5 and verse 14. Chapter 5, verse 14, moreover, from the time that I was appointed to be their governor in the land of Judah, from the 20th year, even unto the 32nd year of Artaxerxes the king, that is 12 years, I and my brethren have not eaten the bread of the governor. So they have been now in Jerusalem. 12 years has taken place. You say, man, we have been in Nehemiah forever. Not for 12 years. I mean, I don't want to stretch it out that long. I couldn't. But they've been here for 12 years doing this, and we've had 12 years stretched over these 13 chapters. Now, chapter 13 and verse 6. It says, but in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. Nehemiah returns to the king and obtains new permission to go back to Jerusalem. Why would he have done this? Think how easy it would have been after 12 years to have just said, I've been here this long, forget it. Tough king, if you want me, come get me. But that's not how integrity works. He told the king, and in fact, you say 12 years though, that's a long time. He told the king when he would be back. I believe he told him 12 years. Because this is a man of integrity. And I don't know how he came to that conclusion or whatever, but I believe he is a man of integrity. And when the king asked him, tell us the time you will be back, he told him the time will be back. And he stuck to his word. And when he gets back to the king, he says, hey, king, can I go back? I've shown myself true to you. Can I go back? And the king lets him come back. Now, you got to remember that between Jerusalem and Babylon, there's about 800 miles. You don't just flip a switch and make that journey. This is going to be a long trip. Most commentators believe that the amount of time that it took for Nehemiah to go back to Babylon, obtain permission from the king to come back to Jerusalem, gather his supplies and come back, probably is about a year's time. So Nehemiah has been gone from Judah for about a year, roughly, and he's got other people that are in charge. What happens when the cat's away? He's going to find out tonight when he gets back what happened. The first thing, some good things continued. Let's look at the good things that continued. Nehemiah 13, verse 1. On that day, they read in the book of Moses and the audience of the people. The first good thing that happened was they were still reading God's word. You remember when, if you go back and you study the book of Ezra and then you get into Nehemiah, God's word is something that the people had not heard, they had not read, they had not touched for years. And when God's word was finally presented, they all stood. And they stood throughout the day and listened intently as God's word was read. They were hungry for it. They were hearing the wonderful words of life. They were hearing truth. They were hearing things they had not heard for so long. God was speaking to them, and they wanted to hear his voice. They were hungry for it, and they're still hungry for it. You know, for Nehemiah coming back to see the people are still wanting to hear God's word read, that's got to be a blessing and encouragement to him. When you stop and you think about God's word has got to be the foundation for our faith and our practice, for all things. And not just church life, folks, our life outside the church. So many times Christians will talk about their sacred life, which is the time they spend in church, and their secular life, the time that they're not in church. And that is such bad thinking. When you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, your secular life came to an end. And everything became sacred. Everything. Everything became that which should be overshadowed by what the Word of God says and by how the Holy Spirit of God would lead you. And you say, well, I work in a factory. How's that sacred? Because now you're God's child in that factory. And you work for the Lord. Read Ephesians chapter 6. You are working for a factory. That's what they think you're doing. No, the Lord says you're working for me through that factory. Or wherever you work at. Everything is a sacred job that we do. We don't have a secular life anymore. And our Bibles have got to be the foundation for everything. There are so many churches in our world today, even in our own county, that God's Word is not the foundation for faith and practice. I know this firsthand. I was told this by somebody that was there. They heard it. I'm not going to tell you where it's at. I'll just say it's a church in our county. How's that? Big area. I don't care. You pick one. But it's a church in our county where the Word of God is not typically held up with any preeminence. It is the watered-down Joel Osteen version. All right? I'll just give you that. A few weeks back, now it could be maybe now by now, maybe a couple of months, they had a guest speaker. And the guest speaker did something that that church has not had happen in a very long time. They preached this book. Not just this book. They went after the culturally, politically incorrect stuff. You know what happened? There was at least two people that got up in that church and walked out the door and never came back and said they will never come back. There were others that were upset and said, the only way we're coming back is if that person is never called back. Why were they so? Now, folks, you know, quite honestly, I can't think of anything. I really can't think of anything that I would preach that anybody sitting here would ever get shocked about. Because we are politically incorrect. We are culturally incorrect. We are theologically correct. And we are going to preach the whole counsel of God. We're going to call it what it is. And so I can't imagine anybody ever hearing something here and going, oh, maybe a visitor coming in, but not our own folks. These are people that are not used to that. They don't get this, they don't get it on a yearly basis, much less a weekly or monthly basis. And when they got it, they got it. And the reason it was such a shock is because the Word of God is not the foundation for faith and practice in that church. And therefore, the Word of God is offensive. Let me tell you something, folks. God's Word is an offensive book. It really is. It's going to step on your toes. And you have a choice to either get offended and get huffy and miffed about it, or to get in line with it. That's the only two choices you got. You say, well, I'm not going to do anything with it. Oh, well, then you've put a little pout on. So you've turned your back on it. These people here wanted the Word of God still. They still hungered for it. And you know, the thing that, and I really believe this is true of our church family here, I believe this is a church family that hungers for the Word of God. I really do. I don't think y'all would settle for anything less. And that's great. And I hope it'll never, ever, ever change. If the Lord should not come back for 100 years, we'll all be dead and gone. And it'll be our people that followed after us. I hope they're toeing the line just as strong as today. I don't think the Lord's going to hold off 100 years, do you? But if he should choose to, I sure hope that's what will be found here on this little corner here. Let's take a look at something else. Go to chapter 13. Here's the second thing that he found. The last part of verse 1. And therein was found written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Verse 3. Now it came to pass when they heard the law that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. So the second thing that Nehemiah finds when he comes back is they are separating the mixed multitude from among them. The mixed multitude is bad news. All it's going to do is drag down the people, and they know that. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7. This is a warning that God gave the children of Israel a long time ago. This isn't nothing new. It just was something they weren't practicing. But back here in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Bible says, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations, greater and mightier than thou, and when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Man, that's harsh. I mean, that's some ugly, nasty scripture, isn't it? Why did the Lord say this? Verse 4. For they, that mixed multitude, will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. And so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. The mixed multitude of Bible days. I think we could compare that to something that we have in our modern world. And the big buzzword is interfaith. We are going to have an interfaith gathering. Oh, what a wonderful thing the interfaith gathering would be. I'm sure we've all seen the vehicle bumper sticker, the coexist bumper sticker. Wouldn't you love to go scrape that off somebody's bumper? Or at least the COEXIS. We'll leave the T. That stands for Christ. But the bumper sticker, the letters are in symbols, and those symbols are supposed to represent different things. The C is the crescent moon representing Islam. The O, the peace symbol to represent pagan or the Wiccan pentacle. The E is the male and female symbol or a scientific equation. The X, the Star of David that represents Judaism. The I is the pagan or Wiccan symbol with the pentagram for the dot of the I. The Chinese yin-yang symbol, Taoism, is the S. And the cross is used to represent Christianity. And the idea is that we can all get together. We can all blend and we can just be, you know, an interfaith kind of a gathering and all that kind of stuff. The idea is that all are equal and must be accepted on the same plane, the same level as each other. Folks, that is the most blasphemous. And here's something we've got to kind of break a habit on. I know what we mean when we say this, but we'll talk about our faith as if there is somebody else's faith and this faith and this faith. My Bible says there's one faith. There is one faith. You know what everything else is? A cult. Everything else is a cult. But the mixed multitudes, the interfaith movement, it has crept into churches very easily. And it's absolutely disgusting what the interfaith movements are allowing into churches today. And all in the name of ecumenical, interfaith, emergent, woke, whatever the word is that you want to use. If you want to watch something that will make your blood boil, and if it doesn't make your blood boil, I hope you'll get saved. If you want to watch something that'll make your blood boil, go on YouTube. Type in, I'm trying to remember what the words were I used, Interfaith Movement, Bryan, Ohio, Father John's. And you will have the videos of what took place in our old church. I think it was on Thanksgiving weekend. Coming out the back, it looked, as the video was being shown, it looked like coming out the back parking lot, we could see Miss Jill's house, the house that was next to her. So you're famous, Jill. You're famous. But here come all... Were you there to see this happening? Okay, I don't know what date. I thought it was on Thanksgiving weekend. Coming out of that back parking lot comes all these Buddhist monks, and on their shoulders is this huge Buddha statue. And they come up with their tambourines and their drums and their stuff they were doing and their chanting and things, coming up the street, stopping the traffic, coming up that main step, going up into the auditorium. And they parade the statue of Buddha right up on the platform where the choir loft used to be. Choir loft is no longer there. And they set the statue of Buddha, the cross is right up above in the peak. The organ is in the backdrop. All those stained glass windows depicting the stories of Christ throughout the Bible are there still. And they put the statue of Buddha right there on the platform. And they chant and they give their offerings and their sacred rituals and rites and everything else is done. And all the various prayers and the meditative things that are said. And it was called an interfaith gathering. I was hot. I was angry. There was, I think, a total of 57 videos. I was able to watch five before I had to shut it off and say, Lord, you got to handle this. The big humongous statue of Vishnu is out in the back, in the, I guess, looking out where the annex would have been, sitting out there in the yard, the brewery in the basement. And my prayer is, God, you got to do something. You got to do something with this. This is paganism. This is idolatry. This is blasphemous. If you can look at that and that don't bother you, say, I'm just a building, then you have no clue what that building meant to us. So if that's your attitude, you might as well just close your mouth. Don't say nothing to me. Because you don't understand what that building meant to us that spent years there and knew what was preached from that pulpit and knew the kind of music that was used there and knew what that altar was for and knew what the prayers were all about and all that kind of stuff. You don't know. How dare they do that? But that's the interfaith movement today. And that's not just in buildings that are a non-denominational, hodgepodge, messy kind of whatever. That's in churches all. You can go to, there was a website, I can't remember what the name of it is, but in Toledo, there is an interfaith movement that has a number of churches, varieties of denominations, Hinduism, Buddhism, Taoism, the whole nine yards, all is a part of this big interfaith thing. I would say somebody needs to go back and read their Bibles. Back to Nehemiah, if you will. Here's how serious this is. I'd really want to finish Nehemiah tonight. Verse 23. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and of Moab, and their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. And I contended with them, and I cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair. And made them swear by God, saying, Ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations was there no king like him. who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore I chased him from me. I love that. Man, Nehemiah's a man's man. He plucked their hair out. He chased them. He's upset. Why? Because the mixed multitude has degraded the children of Israel. It has degraded God's people. And the mixed multitude is degrading churches today. All over the place. The house of the Lord's got to be a pure place. Ezra dealt with this. So did Nehemiah. Such a breach of God's word had to be dealt with decisively, and they did. Back to Nehemiah chapter 13 and verse 2. Here's another good thing that was happening. Because they met not the children of Israel with bread and with water, but hired Balaam against them, that he should curse them, howbeit our God turned the curse into a blessing. So the people have now seen how God works good from bad. The reference goes back to the Old Testament. I encourage you to read the story. It's a great story. Very unique one. In the Old Testament, Balaam's donkey talks to Balaam after Balaam struck the donkey three times. Read the passage. That's not the amazing thing. The amazing thing is Balaam carried on a conversation with his donkey like this was normal. As I read that, if my dog started talking to me just out of the blue, just started talking, I don't think I'm sticking around and carrying on a conversation. Well, you know, hey, you know what happened the last time. And that's what Balaam did. The passage of Scripture is hilarious. So much someday I'd love to ask Balaam, say, why did you not think that was strange that your donkey is talking to you? I mean, this is in the days before Mr. Ed and Francis the Talking Mule. Why did you not think that was odd? But he carries on this conversation. And then the Bible tells us that because the donkey has had this conversation with Balaam, it's jerked to not Balaam's tail. And now Balaam's going to do what God wants him to do. And instead of cursing Israel, he's going to bless Israel. The point, God worked good from bad. You go in the book of Genesis chapter 50, and here's Joseph. And he tells his brothers, he says, that which you meant for me for evil, God meant it for good. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. All things aren't good. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says God will work it out for good, his good. And I don't know how, I don't know when. And here's the children of Israel. By this point here in the book of Nehemiah, they have experienced captivities. They have experienced the wilderness wanderings. They have experienced their city being torn down. It's taken them 12 years to rebuild the wall. How many years was Ezra there with his group as they were getting the temple ready to have worship services? All this time has elapsed. God has worked it out for good. And Christians, tonight, you may be going through some really bad things. Nobody's going to deny that they are bad, but God is going to work it together for good. Just sit back and let him do his job. Let him do the wonderful work that only God can do and be amazed. Be absolutely amazed at how wonderful and mighty our God is. These are the good things that are happening. There's still some bad things happening. Let me see if I can get through this. There's still some bad things happening. Let's go to chapter 13, verse 4. And we're definitely not going to be able to hit these in detail. Verse 4, and before this, Eliashib the priest, having the oversight of the chamber of the house of our God, was allied unto Tobiah. Who's Tobiah? Do you remember? Yep. Geshem, Sanballat, and Tobiah. The three guys that show up and try to discourage Nehemiah from doing the work, try to discourage the people. The three guys to whom Nehemiah says, you have no right, no portion, no memorial. Get out of here. Nehemiah's been gone for, let's say, roughly a year. He comes back, and he notices, verse 5, that Eliashib had prepared for him, for Tobiah, a great chamber, where aforetime they laid the meat offerings, the frankincense, and the vessels, the tithes of the corn, the new wine, the oil, which was commanded to be given to the Levites, the singers, and the porters, and the offerings of the priests. But in all this time was not I at Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, came I unto the king, and after certain days obtained I leave of the king. And I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber in the courts of the house of God, and it grieved me sore. Therefore, here's a man of action, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. And then I commanded, and they cleansed the chambers. And thither brought I again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offering and with the frankincense. You go, Nehemiah. He was no pansy. Why is he upset? Because Tobiah had no right or business to be there. You don't bring the enemy into the house of the Lord. In John's Gospel chapter 2, we're not going to take the time to go there. John's Gospel chapter 2, verse 13. One of the first things Jesus did at the beginning of his ministry is he went in to the temple and he cleansed it. And he cast the money changers out. 3.5 years later, roughly, at the end of Jesus' ministry, as the ministry is drawing to an end, he does it again and tells them, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. What we have here is spiritual permissiveness. How many times do people look at other individuals and the theology is not the same? They're involved in a theology that's totally wrong. And I will say this, not all the time, but in a lot of the places where the theology is wrong, they usually get something right, right? Not a lot sometimes, but they usually get something right. And you work with these people, their family, and all this kind of stuff, and we are so tempted to cut them slack and to say, well, can't we just focus on what we agree on? Okay, if it's your neighbor, and you're seeing each other once in a while, and you're trying to be a good testimony and a witness to them, yeah, probably you can get away with that. Is that something you can do in the house of the Lord? Absolutely not. There is no way that's going to work out. Dr. Howard Hendricks, many years ago, used to say that there are two factors that would determine where we would be at in 10 years. The books we read and the friends we kept. That will determine where we'll be at in 10 years. Spiritual permissiveness, the books we read. Folks, you got to be so careful with the books you read. Authors that were once, where we could have almost have said, hey, if so-and-so wrote this book, it's going to be a good one. You can read that. Can't say that anymore. You just can't. One of the saddest things I think that I have seen is where individuals, it seems that the older that they get, and they're getting into the sunset years of their lives, and I'm talking people that have had a public ministry, a ministry where they were able to preach, they were able to write books and things like that, that as they have drifted into the sunset years of their lives, their writings, their stands, and things like this have gotten wishy-washy and have gotten almost embracive of everybody, because we know we're on our way out, we're getting ready to check out, we know we're getting ready to check out, let's just go out peacefully. We ruffled feathers back when we was young and we had fire and we had passion and we were going to stand for things, but I'm getting older, I don't feel like fighting anymore. Let's just love everyone. You got to be careful. I am thankful for the ones that have stood strong through the years and have not backed down. Pastor Bennett was one who did not back down. He was the same person that I remember as a kid as he was when he died. Brother John Racy is a man that has not backed down. He has taken some strong stands. It's cost him. Pastor Fair is a man that has not backed down. Will that be said of us someday? We were people who did not back down, even in the sunset years of our life. Chapter 13, verse 10. And I perceived that the portions of the Levites had not been given them. For the Levites and the singers that did the work were fled, every one to his field. Then contended I with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. They brought all Judah, the tithe of the corn and the new wine and the oil, unto the treasuries. And I made treasurers over the treasuries. And he goes on in verse 14, he says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and wipe not out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God, for the offices thereof. The Levites and the house of God had been neglected. We're not going to get into this. We already dealt with this when they were having this issue. They're still having this issue, but they were neglecting the house of God. Maybe they saw we're moved back into Jerusalem. Let's put our money into building the economy. We're trying to get the city reestablished. We're trying to get our houses established. So we need to focus on that. God always comes first. Take care of the things of the Lord first, and everything else will fall into place. And you know what you'll find out? You say, oh, well, so then everything else is going to happen the way I want it. No. Everything else is going to find its proper priority. And that is what's really cool, because when our priorities are out of whack, there are things that, oh, are so important. And using the children of Israel here. There's other passages, I think it's in Haggai, or Habakkuk, one of the two, where he talks about how the children of Israel had lived in their sealed houses. So talking about the tiling that was done in the houses. Very ornate, very beautiful. Nothing wrong with that. But God's house lay in waste. And they chose to make sure they had palatial. And God, well, whatever we have left over, you'll get that. You'll be okay with that. Because you're God. You know, we got to have something. We got that all flip-flopped. And when we put God first, we realize that the palatial just doesn't matter. Just doesn't matter. If we can do it, fine. But if we can't, fine. Doesn't matter. One day all that's going to burn. One day all that's going to be left behind. One day all that isn't going to matter to any of us. But God's work matters. Verse 15 of Nehemiah. In those days saw I Judah. In those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath, and bringing in the sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs for all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I testified against them in the day wherein they sold victuals. There dwelt men of Tyre also therein, which brought fish and all manner of ware and sold on the Sabbath unto the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. Then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said unto them, what evil is this that you do and profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers thus, and did not your God bring all this evil upon us and upon this city? Yet ye bring more wrath upon Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So the Sabbath was still being neglected. Not only was the care of the Lord's house, bringing in the tithe and the offering, being neglected, so also was the Sabbath. I want to reiterate something that has come up at least three or four times already in this study. First of all, the Sabbath is Saturday. It's not Sunday. So we've got to remember that. We come together on the first day of the week because it was established from that very first resurrection Sunday. So we come together on our resurrection Sunday. There are lessons from how the Sabbath was kept that you and I need to recognize its importance, and we need to recognize that there are some carryovers and why those carryovers are necessary. We need a day where we come apart together to worship. We need that time. And in fact, that was the whole point of the establishment of the Sabbath. We have the verse in Hebrews 10:25, and we have talked about this. We are not supposed to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. The assembling of ourselves is the word episunagogage. It's the word that we get synagogue, where you come together in synagogue. A complete gathering of the synagogue is supposed to get together. And we are not supposed to forsake that. We are not supposed to treat it as incidental, as something that doesn't matter. Why did the Sabbath last for 24 hours? It wasn't just, let's get this done so we can get back to living. 24 hours. And they had their rules they had to follow for those 24 hours. Why? Because it made you wake up in the morning. It made you go to sleep. It made you get up on a new day. Now, I know the Sabbath went from 6P to 6P. So, awake, sleep, awake. Same concept, though. You had to have this break. And you had to have that time set aside. When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, it's sin. No two ways around it. And it violates God's word. There's a difference between can't and a difference between can't and won't. Can't, there are folks that work. There are folks, we sure have got people sick, things like that. There are people that have at nights, night blindness. And oh, we beg them, don't come. Don't, unless you're riding with somebody, don't drive, don't come. There are those that can't. But there are so many who won't. Where Sunday comes, and we're going to do everything that we didn't get squeezed out of the other 6 days. Oh, we were so busy, and da-da-da-da-da. So we're going to blow off the Lord's Day. That's sin. That is absolutely nothing. You can't cut it any other way. That is sin. Please, if that offends you, please read your Bible. Why do we think that we can give God the brush off and do all sorts of other things and not at least give Him a day where we congregate and worship Him and pray together, sing together, fellowship together? We need that. And as I said, and so much the more, Hebrews 10:25 says, as we see the day approaching. Do you believe Jesus is coming back soon? I want to go. And I'm okay if the Lord takes me while I'm at home. But wouldn't it be a lot more fun if we were all together? I mean, just, let's not sing tonight. Let's just get raptured out. Cool. That's okay with me. I think that'd be what a great ending to the service. Wow. If I preached long enough, it would happen, but Oh. Final point is this. Verses 19 through 21. We'll close out with this. It came to pass that when the gates of Jerusalem began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded that the gates should be shut, and charged that they should not be opened till after the Sabbath. And some of my servants set I at the gates, that there should be no burden be brought in on the Sabbath day. So the merchants and the sellers of all kind of ware lodged without Jerusalem once or twice. Then I testified against them and said unto them, why lodge ye about the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath. I like Nehemiah. I just like him. You guys get out of here. I'll get you out of here. This is cool. I just like this guy. Man, he wasn't worried about all the political correct nonsense. He didn't care what other people thought about him. He was going to do what was right. And he didn't want sin lingering just outside the door. Isn't that what sin does? Christians, in every one of our lives, James tells us that we sin because lust ourselves. It's our lust. And lust, when it is conceived, bringeth forth sin, and sin bringeth forth death. And temptation is never too far outside the door, is it? That means we got to get it farther. And if we cannot physically move the temptation away from us, then we need to physically move ourselves away from the temptation. It is that serious. And if this last chapter of Nehemiah doesn't teach you anything else, it's got to teach you that it is serious business to obey God's word to the letter. And that if you're not going to do it, well, Nehemiah's going to get you to do it. He's going to move you. He's going to remove you, whatever. God's going to do it. As we close this out, what a great, awesome book with powerful truths for today, where we live. Not centuries and centuries and centuries ago. Right now, this all applies. will we put it into practice? It all goes to us standing upon the foundation of the Word of God for faith and practice. Know why you believe, what you believe, know what you believe, be able to defend it, chapter, verse. Be able to tell people, this is why I take my stand. And while they may not agree, that's okay. Upon the Word of God, I take my stand. Will we do that tonight? Maybe you're here this evening, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let me tell you, the Lord loves you. He loves you so much that He wants to save your soul. Jesus came and He died on a cross, was buried in the tomb, He rose again from the grave. But the hard truth to swallow, here's Nehemiah, he's a man of action. Our Lord is the God-man of action. Because the Bible says that one day for those who don't know Christ as Savior, He will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the Bible says that that individual will be cast. That is a physical, forcibly casting of an individual into the lake of fire. It doesn't have to be that way. Jesus wants to save you tonight. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening. If you're here this evening and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, right now, would you be willing to cry out to Him and say, dear God, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm not on my way to heaven. I know I've never trusted You as my Savior. But tonight, Lord, I believe, from the heart, I believe that Jesus loves me, that He showed that love to me on Calvary's cross. He took my sins. He was crucified not just for me, but because of me. But He did it because He loved me so much. And He was buried, and He rose again. And I believe Jesus lives today, and I call upon Him to save my soul. Come into my heart and forgive me of my sin. To give me a new life, a new eternity. Has that been your prayer? You say, I've never prayed anything like that, but I meant that so much tonight. I meant that. If that was you, would you just slip your hand up tonight? And our Heavenly Father, we do thank You, Lord, for Jesus. Lord, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for just the joy, the thrill of being able to study the verses, the Bible characters. Our heritage, our history. And I just pray tonight that as we leave here, we would take these truths and apply them to our life. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.